Let's pick up at verse 46 of chapter 13. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So Paul gets pretty heavy. He wanted to preach to the Jews. That was his big thing. The Jews rejected the message. The Gentiles received it. So Paul said, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. And then it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coasts. But notice verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." What a strange kind of a way to feel after somebody just rejects you. Instead of feeling low down and bummed out for the persecution, they were full of joy. They were happy. These kind of people, these kind of men, you just cannot stop. A person who sold out for Jesus Christ does not get discouraged very easily. But there's a qualifying phrase that I want to point out. We pointed out last week. It's the second half of that. Filled with the Holy Ghost. If they would have just been filled with joy and not the Holy Spirit, they would have lasted but a short time and they would have got very, very discouraged and they would have said, hey, I'm going to go sell peanuts back in Jerusalem or something. They couldn't have handled it. But because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that qualifies verse 1 of chapter 14. And it says, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake. And a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So now he's going up into the area of Galatia. And Galatia is probably one of the hardest places for these guys to hang out. The hardest places for them in their missionary journey. Because Galatia had a lot of strange people. And a lot of people who, in fact, Paul had to write a letter to them, the letter of Galatians, warning them to not go back into the tradition of Judaism that was ripping them off of their faith in the Lord, but to be steadfast in the grace of the Lord. And he devotes the whole epistle of Galatians to this. But Galatia was settled by the Gauls. That's where the word Galatian comes from. Or that they were a tribe of the Celtics. And the Celtics came about the 4th century BC and invaded the southern part of Europe, went into Rome, invaded Rome, took over some parts in Greece, and went over and settled in Asia Minor, and they started there. And after the Roman Empire, they just became sort of a subject or a subsidiary of the Roman Empire. And at this time, it was a pretty debased kind of a society there in Galatia. And so it says, "It came to pass in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogues of the Jews and so spake, and a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected," or literally poisoned their minds against the brethren. It was always Paul's method when he went around and taught to people. It was always his method to go to the Jews first. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then also to the Gentile." So Paul always appealed to the Jew first because Paul was Jewish and salvation was first sent unto the Jewish people. The Messiah came through the Jewish nation. So the Jews had the first bite at it. And then it was always to the Gentiles. So what he would do is he would go into the synagogues because there was a lot of people gathered and they were religious people. He figured that'd be the best target to where he could start preaching the gospel. Well, he wasn't accepted all the time. But again, the recurring phrase that we see in the book of Acts over and over again by these men is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot escape that phrase. You can't escape that phrase and them being filled with the Holy Spirit and separate that and their power and their ministry in the Lord. These were ordinary, basically unlearned and unschooled men who had the Holy Spirit behind them and nothing could stop them. And they weren't worried about anybody or what anybody thought. They went in and did the work that God told them to do. Now, if they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, they would have been afraid. They wouldn't have been able to go into the synagogues because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon a person in Acts chapter 1. And that they would be his witnesses unto all the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus said that power will come upon you to be my witnesses. The purpose, the primary purpose, again, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism, is to have power for witness and boldness in your life as a Christian. The Holy Spirit does give spiritual gifts. He does. He gives all those gifts that we read about in the Scripture. He does all those things, but those are not the primary importance or purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's to assist the person in their life for the Lord, to make them bold and to make them power to be a witness. Jesus Christ said that himself. The other things are gifts. They're fringe benefits. And they're important and they're necessary. But the primary purpose is for boldness. And so they were. And this should be the experience of every Christian. All Christians have the Holy Spirit when they first become a Christian. But not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's another thing that Jesus said. It would be like torrents of living water gushing from your innermost being. And John has a little note after that. It says, "This spake he of his Holy Spirit, which was not yet given." And it was an overflowing kind of an experience. I just don't want to have the Holy Spirit in a little box theology in the back of my mind. I want him overflowing from my life. I want power in my life to do all that God's called me to do. And I never want to be guilty of coming before the Lord and not allowing God to give me all that he wants to give me, or to do for me all that he wants to do for me or through me. And so is the primary purpose, or so is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to do that in a person's life. Now, if you're not into it, if you don't believe in it, fine. If you come with a tiny cup, that's all you'll get. If you come with a big jug, if you come with a big container, you'll get it filled. It's up to you. But notice verse 2. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up or poisoned the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Anytime there's a work done for the Lord, there's always the opposition of the enemy, always Satan trying to rip it off. It's always inevitable. Anytime you witness to people at work, you're going to have somebody come around the corner and say, "Don't listen to him. The guy's a jerk. He's a fanatic." No matter what you do, there's going to be the enemy to try to confuse you or confound you or to try to rip you off. And it's interesting that oftentimes, at least in this, the opposition came from who? The religious leaders. You know, a lot of times when God wants to work through a religious system, and there's some here that can testify to that more than others, and if the system becomes so rigid and hard and won't allow the Lord to do it, the Lord will choose, like Jesus said, a new wineskin to pour out his wine in. Because the system becomes rigid and just, it won't be flexible anymore. God, we won't let you work that way. This is the way, this is our system, man. This is the way we do it. And so God will often overpass that system and start a new work. And it's always the people that are in the old system that will come and saying, "You don't do it like we do. We don't like you. That's not the way you should." I mean, if you're not baptized with us, you haven't got it together. If you don't sing like we do, you haven't got it together. Dividing the body of Christ. And the Jews at this time, because they were filled with jealousy, poisoned their minds. And there was always opposition. Now, first, and you're going to see in this chapter how fickle this crowd was. Believing one minute, not believing the next minute. Following one minute, ready to stone them the next minute. It's real interesting. "Long time after there," verse 3, "abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles." So, there was persecution, but they hung around for a while, growing these guys up in the Lord. See, if they would have left them right after they got saved, it would have been a real unwise thing to do. So they decided to stay anyway and help the people that got saved, follow up, if you want to call it, Send them Bible study number 2 and 3 in the mail. And they followed up on these guys, and they made sure that they were really growing in the Lord. And it was just a good follow-up program. Now it says that signs and wonders were done. Jesus said that signs and wonders would be done confirming the word. Now their word was that Jesus Christ was alive and well, and still working. And the miracles proved it. They confirmed that Jesus Christ was indeed alive and well. And so the works confirmed or bore witness to the words. And then verse 5, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and they fled into Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lyconia, and into the region that lies round about, and there they preached the gospel." Now, were they scared? Is that why they ran? They're these bold men who aren't afraid of anything, and all of a sudden they split, and they go to somewhere, Lystra and Derbe. Was it because they were scared? No. They had faith. But there's a difference between faith and just tempting the Lord. Well, I'm going to, they had, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearls before the swine because they're going to trample all over them. Now, I believe when you're sharing the gospel with someone and he's so close, he will not listen, and you can tell who those people are. If you say another word, I'm going to kill you. I'll walk away and I'll give it to someone who will at least give me the time of day to listen, because then the seed can at least bring forth fruit. And maybe I'll try them a little bit later or pray that the Lord will bring somebody else on. Our job is not to save people, and we can't save people. It's to sow the seed of the Word of God and let the Lord bring forth the increase. And so they left. And Jesus said, if you go into a city and they don't receive you, what? Shake the dust off your feet and go to another town to testify against them. And he says, verily I say unto you, that town, it'll be more tolerable in that day in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. So it was the Lord's indictment for them. So they went to Lystra and Derbe, and they preached the gospel. Notice here real quick before we go on, we'll back up to verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. This is always the effect of the gospel. It's a divisive, it divides. It can't help it. And this kind of scares a lot of people, because when they get saved, they love people, and they don't want to share the gospel, so oftentimes they get very stale in their Christian walk, and they don't want to share the gospel because their friends might get offended at them who aren't Christians. And so often, offending friends is more important than making sure that they hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's tragic. And so, because of being afraid of men and worrying about the division, they hold back. But it's inevitable. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but what? Sword. From henceforth shall a mother be divided against her daughter, and a boy against his father, and so forth and so on. The gospel divides. And Jesus came to divide, in the sense that he preached it straight up, black and white, not middle of the road. You were either here, he said, or you were there. A lot of people didn't like that. Now Jeremiah, when God commissioned Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I've commissioned you to be a prophet among the nations, to pull down, to root out, to destroy, and then to plant, and then to build. Because sometimes things become so corrupt that first you got to pull down the old before you build the new. So he came with a heavy message of judgment, and he was not a popular preacher. Jeremiah was not a popular man of God. In fact, he had not one convert in his whole ministry. But he preached the message God told him to. It was a heavy thing. He was basically turn or burn kind of a message, you know. Fly or fry kind of a thing. You know, he just didn't cut any slack, and he came. But there were the other prophets who were saying, no, peace and safety. Would a God of love destroy you? God wants you to have the best. And they would tell you, and they would, all these flowery things. And Jeremiah came before the Lord, and the Lord said, they're lying, they're false prophets, I'm going to destroy the city, Babylon is going to come upon them. But it tickled the people there. The people loved to hear those things. Oh, everything's going to be all right. Oh, yeah, the best. Oh, yeah. But that wasn't the message of the Lord. And the Lord brought swift judgment upon them. And so, they were divided. Let's slip back into it. And then it says, verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Picture yourself just for a minute here. Two strangers come into town. They've never heard of this Jesus guy before. And this, you know, if you could have seen Paul and Barnabas walking together, Paul, they said, was a short man, about 4'11". Did I get that right this week?
Yeah.
He had a giant hooked nose. He was an ugly guy, they said. He said that his eyes were puffed up and watering because he had an eye disease, but he was bold in speech. So you see this little runt coming in with a hooked nose. And Barnabas, they said, was a tall, skinny guy. It's like Mutt and Jeff walking into town to preach the gospel, a whole bunch of tracts in their hand. And they start talking about a guy way down in Israel who fulfilled the Jewish prophecies, all 330 of them, to the exact day, that this man performed miracles, raised the dead, that he himself was crucified, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And you're hearing this, and you're going, wow, where did this come from? You know, they've never heard this before, and these guys are speaking it with such power. And then he turns to this guy who's been for years, like 40 years, you know, lame, and you've seen him every day in your city, and they turn to him, they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And you're just going, wow. And what an impact that would have. Notice what they did here. This is funny. He leaped and walked. You know, he got it. He was a fanatic. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of man." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates, and would have done sacrifice unto the people. Which when the apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes, and they ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you, that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them." What a scene that was. They go, "This is Jupiter, this is Mercury." You know, they put wreaths around them, and they're going to do sacrifice unto them. And so, and notice here that they tore their clothes. Now, Jews, when they got really burnt out, they got really upset, they would tear their clothes in disgust. But the thing that blows my mind is you see these guys doing it a lot. Now, either they had a good wardrobe, you know, or they had a little seamstress that followed them from town to town. He was sewing their clothes all the time. These guys would always tear their clothes, and the Jews would always tear their clothes. What a bummer. And so they're coming, they're going to do sacrifice to him. Now, first of all, this man had been healed. He received gift of healing. Not the gift of healers. It said, the Bible says gift of healing. This man received his healing. It was a gift of healing. He received it. He walked, and these people are going to do obeisance. They're going to do a sacrifice unto him. And so Paul says, hey, verse 15, "We're men of like passions, just like you, and we preach that you should turn from these vanities and unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein." So, you know, they said that, you know, the gods have come down to us. So the guy went to the temple, you know, and told the priest there, "Hey, you know, you want to tell your gods are out there in the street, you know, and they're causing a ruckus here." And so they brought this ox down to sacrifice unto him. They were going to have a living sacrifice. Now, there was a legend in history that came that in this part of the country, Mercury and Jupiter appeared to the townsfolks years, you know, in Greek mythology. He appeared to them incognito. Nobody knew who they were. And so they would walk around the town, and they were sort of despised by everybody, and nobody let them stay or their house, or they would show no hospitality except this one guy named Philemon, not the Philemon in the Bible, and his wife, who took him in and fed him and clothed him and all this kind of stuff. And so later on, they destroyed all the city, but they made this guy and his wife the priests of this temple outside the city for Jupiter. And so that's the background of these guys. So you can see why they'd want to sacrifice. You know, they don't want this thing happening again. They don't want them wiped out again. So, hey, these guys come down and perform a miracle. It's got to be the same guys that came here a few years ago. And so they're going to sacrifice them. And Paul says, "We're men of like passion, just like you are. Don't sacrifice to us." It is always dangerous, as we covered before, to be used by the Lord, because so often people will look at the vessel rather than the person behind the vessel, using the vessel. And so here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're starting to worship them, and they go, "No, we're men just like you are, of just the same passions, of like passions like you are." In other words, we have the same hang-ups. And when we get to chapter 15, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas had the same hang-ups, because they got into an argument. So heated, they were such hardheads that they split company. They said, "Shine, forget it. Shine you on." And I rejoice in that, because God does not choose perfect people. Because if he did, none of us would be here tonight. God chooses everyday, ordinary people who have hang-ups and distresses and all these maladies, just like you and me. Because God delights in choosing. And I've said the scripture over again, and I stand on it because it speaks of me. God chose, he said, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So we've all made it. And then he says in verse 16, speaking of the Lord, "Who in times past suffered all nations," or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, "nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and a fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And these things scarce restrained the people that they had done." So, you know, they still wanted to do it. They wouldn't take their word for it. And it says in verse 19, "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." How fickle. One minute they want to sacrifice unto him, the next minute they're willing to kill him. And they take him outside the city and stone him. Crowds can be the most fickle. People are very fickle. They like something one minute, they go, "Nah, I don't like it now." Very non-committal a lot of times. You know, go to a baseball game and you'll see a guy who hits home runs all the time. He's good in the season and everybody will just cheer him on every time he's up there because he's doing so good. But he makes one mistake. He gets up there to bat and boo, hiss. You know, fickle. They love him 1 minute, they hate him the next minute. And it's amazing. And so they took him outside the city, supposing that he would have been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now at this point, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul, I believe, is referring to this incident. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about a man, but it's himself. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it says that it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. Whether he was dead or alive, I don't know. God knows. And such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. And speaking of himself, in other words. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For as though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me, and lest I should be exalted above measures for the abundance of revelations that were given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now it's possible that Paul was referring here in 2 Corinthians 12 to this incident that happened there at Lystra, that he was taken out and stoned. Whether he was dead or alive, he said he didn't know. But at that point he said that he saw visions. He was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things unlawful to be uttered. In other words, it would be a crime to express them in human language. They were so fantastic. Now, it says in verse 20 then, howbeit as the disciples stood around him, he rose up. He got up, rose from the dead, and he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, okay, give me a new suit of clothes, let's go. You know, this is incredible. You just don't stop guys like this. And then verse 21, and when he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. So he was exhorting them to continue in the faith. John, when he wrote the second epistle to John, he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children, to see those that I teach and instruct. I have no greater joy to see that they walk in truth. It's no greater joy for Paul than to see that those that he was discipling growing in the Lord. And it's no greater defeat for someone who teaches and ministers to see those who he ministered to fall away and stagnate in the Lord. It's just the most depressing feeling. And Paul knew this, so Paul was always pressing toward that mark. And he said that we must, verse 22, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is preaching a very different message from a message that many people preach today, and that is that God wants you to have a bed of roses, not tribulation. Paul said, through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. You know? Poor Paul, he didn't have the benefit of living in the 20th century in the United States to come up to hear all these beautiful doctrines that you know, that you don't have to go through those things. But Paul didn't make it. Now, there's a difference here between the tribulation the world offers and the great tribulation of God. Well, I want to point that out. Because a lot of people use the scripture saying the church is going through the tribulation. And it says so right here. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The tribulation in the world is something we all receive as Christians. We will all have tribulation. It's from the world. It's from the enemy. But there is a tribulation called the Great Tribulation that is from God. It was where God pours out his wrath. It's not tribulation from the world. Two different types of tribulation. The tribulation from the world we all get. The tribulation from God is poured out on the world that doesn't know the Lord. It's very evident in the scripture. Two types of tribulation. This is not speaking of the great tribulation. And then it says, and when they had ordained, verse 23, them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Notice again, we talked about last week, they coupled together. They commended or recommended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they had to leave. They were going on their journey. But what did they do with the people that they loved? They just commended them to the Lord. I wish that we could learn to do this more often, because a lot of times we become very overburdened. Burdened is good. To be burdened for your relatives and your friends that don't know the Lord or that are weak, it's good because you'll pray for them. Sometimes we get overburdened for these people. We should just learn to commend them to the Lord. Oh, I wonder, oh, I worry. Good, write and pray for them. And then just commend them to the Lord. Do your best and commit the rest. Give it to the Lord. He'll work it out. And so they commended him to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence to Antioch. When they had recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that the Lord, or all that God had done with them, and how that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles, and they abode a long time with the disciples. And then it says in chapter 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now we get back into this hassle of the Jews and the circumcision. Now in Judea, a lot of people were getting saved. A lot of Pharisees, a lot of the Jewish people were getting saved. But since they were Jewish and they were taught that you have to be circumcised or you're not in the circle of Israel, they taught that you can't be a Christian until you've been circumcised. And so they placed a great emphasis on this ritual, that unless you go through this ritual, you're not saved. Much like people today says, unless you're baptized, you don't have salvation. Or I've been in a place, well, if you're not baptized by us, you can't join our church, or you're not really saved. It's the same kind of a thing. Except to be circumcised, you haven't made it. Circumcision was a rite that God gave to Abraham, that the eighth day every male child would be circumcised, cut off the foreskin of his flesh. But it never saved. It was only a pact. It was only a sign that they made an agreement. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says, I require that you cut off the foreskin of your heart, says the Lord. In other words, it's the fleshly desires, not just the flesh and the skin. It's the fleshly desires that I want you to cut away from your life. And circumcision was only a symbol of Israel taking away the fleshly desires and being dominated by fleshly desires and cutting that away and having their hearts consecrated unto the Lord. Paul says, baptism and circumcision profiteth nothing unless you've changed in your heart. Didn't profit a thing. You can be dunked 50, you can until you're completely clean. You can take a bath practically. You can be dunked over and over again, but if it's not in your heart, you're not saved. As a child, I was baptized. I didn't know it until somebody told me. They told me, you're a Christian. I go, oh, I am? Yeah, why? Well, because you've been baptized. Oh, okay. Thanks. It is never a volitional kind of a thing where I was dead, buried, and raised in Jesus Christ and living a new kind of a life. And so, go on. It says, and the men, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. A really encouraging thing, isn't it? Thanks a lot. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. The body of Christ has been divided by such non-essential things, and I think we can all agree, such non-essential arguments people get into and have just divided the body of Christ. You know, people ask me all the time, well, what are you? I'm a Christian. I know, but what are you? I'm a Christian. I know, but what kind of a Christian? I mean, are you this ism, or are you that ism, or where do you fit, you know? I want to peg you somewhere. And it freaks them out when you tell them I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm a Christian. When people ask you here, just tell them you're a Christian. Don't ever tell them you're a Calvary Chapelite, please. You know, I don't want to be identified with just one segment of the body of Christ. Well, I am a this-ism. I don't want to be identified with one little segment of the body of Christ. I want to be identified with the church of Jesus, the whole body of Christ. I want to be identified with Jesus Christ. That's why I say I'm a Christian. And after you're saved, and if you believe in Jesus Christ and He's your Savior, you can call yourself anything you want to. But that's all that's important. Not who you are or where do you go. It's just that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. That's all important. What do you belong to? I belong to God. And now they can't handle that. And so Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Now, Paul and Barnabas confronted these dudes. He goes, wait a minute, pal. You can't just come in here and say this. This is the mark of a good pastor, a good shepherd. He wouldn't let his flock get snowed by false doctrine. He said, wait a minute. You're telling them this. Get out of here. I'll go down to Jerusalem. And they went down to confront this problem. They just wouldn't let anything come into the church. Sometimes we have that problem. A couple months ago, this guy came in, and Sunday morning, first or second, he had this pamphlet of things. He says, and he just laid them up top in the foyer where everybody could take them. Then he came to me after and goes, oh, I laid these things over here for everybody to take. I told him, thank you, and I took them and I threw them away because what they had on them was just garbage. You know, horse racing, we should be horse racing, and we should vote for this guy, and we should allow gambling and all in church. I just told him, thank you, and I canned him. And then it says, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through whatever they passed through, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and declared all things that God has done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now they're saved. These are Christian men, but they're bound by tradition. Which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. They were adding unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were making it more difficult to be a Christian. Here are these guys that believed, I'm a Christian, I'm excited, praise the Lord. Wait a minute, pal. Don't get too happy soon. If you haven't obeyed the law of Moses and circumcised, man, forget it. And just defeated him there. Just added unto the gospel, made it difficult, made it complicated. Whenever you add anything unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is no longer a gospel. The word gospel means good news. You have then created a religion. Anytime anybody tells you that you are saved by faith plus anything else, that is another gospel. You are saved by faith, period. That's a basic cornerstone of Scripture. Yeah, but the Bible says faith without works is dead. Right. If it's a true faith that you're saved by, and if it's a true belief, works will follow. The faith will motivate you or will operate in your life to produce good works. But you're not saved by good works. You're saved completely, solely, purely, nothing else by faith. And works follow. Because if it's a true faith, it's like saying, I'm a doctor, put an MD out. If you're truly a doctor, if it's truly a true profession, then you'll be able to do the things a doctor does. The practice will follow the profession, but you're saved completely by faith. But these guys couldn't handle it. You've got to keep the law. And they added unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said turn please to Galatians chapter 1. I'd rather get it right from the horse's mouth. Galatians chapter 1. Because he was in Galatia, and this whole thing was happening in Galatia, and these Judaizers came here, and they were hassling Paul. So this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He goes, I marvel, or I'm blown away. Modern translation. That you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Notice what he says. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, wow, even a vision, even an angel, preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed is anathema, and the literal translation is, let him be abased and accursed below the lowest hell. That's exactly what Paul said. Pretty heavy language, huh? Because Paul knew that God is jealous over his sheep, and when people come pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell you that, well, you need more than just what, you need more than Jesus. In the early Jesus movement in California, Calvary Chapel, we had people all the time in the parking lot handing out flyers. You're not saved. You need more than just faith in Jesus Christ. You need what we have. You've got to do this work. You've got to have this baptism. Told to get lost. Verse 9, and it says, as we said before, I say unto you now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now turn to 2 Corinthians again, but chapter 11, just a couple pages back. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice what he says here in verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice how Paul just loved those sheep. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, making it more complicated. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not wit behind the very chiefest apostles, and he goes on to explain it. Another Jesus, another gospel. There are people that talk about Jesus Christ, but it's another Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons is not the Jesus that I serve. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses are completely, they're talking about a completely different person than me. Because my Jesus is God in the flesh, says the scripture. Their Jesus is just a man or a prophet or the half-brother of Michael or whatever. Stealing you from the simplicity. So, they're all over. Beware. They're still around today. And verse 6, it says in Acts chapter 15, and the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. There's still a lot of people today that are hung up on the law. There are people today who say that you have to keep the law or you're not saved. There's Christians who tell you that. But now don't rank on them, love them. You know, otherwise you're going to be just like they are. Love them. There are people who say that if you don't worship on the Sabbath on Saturday, but worship on Sunday, that you have accepted the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. True. And God won't receive your worship on Sunday. Isn't that weird? God won't listen to you on Sunday. Sorry, the doors are closed. I'm off today. God will not accept your worship on Sunday, but on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And so they got together to consider this matter, and it's a big thing in the early church. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Who's always the first to say something? Peter, our man. He couldn't shut up. I got to say something. Peter rose up and he said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, and what a mouth he had, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, he was a perfect one to speak because they would listen to Peter, because Peter, past tense, had been a very narrow-minded Jewish fellow who believed that Gentiles couldn't be saved. He went to Cornelius, and what did he say? Don't you know that it's unlawful for me to enter your house? You're a Gentile. I'm a Jew. I'm defiling myself. But God told me. He twisted my arm. Here I am. And so he had been through this and been delivered from this religious prejudice, so he was the perfect one to speak to these guys, because they'd listen. They said, well, Peter's got it together. You know, let's listen to this guy. So he told them that by his mouth the Gentiles heard the gospel and believed. And verse 8, and God which knows the hearts, what a phrase, what a searching phrase, that God knows our hearts, even our motivations. We can fool everybody else, but not the Lord. And he bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. In verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How were their hearts purified? By the law? By a ritual? By faith. Completely by faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, he's saying, look, you guys, why don't we admit it? We could never keep the law anyway. Our fathers or we weren't even able to bear this thing. We never kept the law. And the Bible says that if you offend in one little aspect of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So if you do want to live by the law and put yourself under the law as a Christian, fine, but you've got to just be perfect. You can't break anything in the law. Perfect. That's all you got to do. Real easy. Or you can purify your hearts completely by faith in Jesus Christ, and the works will follow. So he says, why do you attempt to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There has never been a time in history when a person has ever been saved or justified by the law, because a person in history has never been able to keep the whole law. So it can never justify him. Even Abraham. It says that Abraham believed and it was imputed unto him for righteousness because of his faith. And Paul makes a big thing out of that in Hebrews chapter 11. You can look it up another time. But he says, we weren't able to bear, but verse 11, we believe that through the grace, the word grace means unmerited, undeserved favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as them. So it says, hey, we weren't even able to bear this. Why should we lay it on the Gentiles if we Jews and our forefathers, we couldn't even keep the law? Why should we lay it upon their necks to do it? There is nothing worse than in hypocrisy than somebody who elevates themselves up to a spiritual plane. And Peter knew this because he had tried it. Peter tried hard to keep the law. Paul said that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and just touching the law, he was perfect. But then he says in Romans, when he saw the scripture, thou shalt not covet, he said, man, I was slain. because it dealt with my inner desires, not just my outward actions. But Peter had tried. Before the Lord goes, oh Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm good. I'm perfect. Peter, you're going to blow it. Lord, I'll never deny you. Because Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And so Jesus says, Peter, after he rose from the dead, Peter, do you love me? Sure, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know me. You know all things. But Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. The Lord read his heart. He knew his heart. He knew that everything Peter tried to live up to before in the law, he had failed. That's why Jesus said, Peter, after you recovered with this situation, strengthen your brethren with this grace. So Peter was a perfect one to talk. He knew that he could not keep the law, but the grace of Jesus Christ. That we shall be saved, even as they. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Wouldn't it be neat just to sit in there and listen to these guys? Peter comes up, first one to talk, gets it all out, sits down. Now Barnabas and Saul, you know, the little guy with the hooked nose and the big guy stand up. You know? And what they have to share is heavy duty stuff. I mean, this is testimony time here, you know. Time for the testimonies, and they got some heavy stuff. Well, God raised a few people from the dead, you know, and we healed a lot of people, and just the things that these guys had to share. So, he's telling how that the people were getting saved. Barnabas and Saul declaring the miracles and the wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now this James is not the James who was killed a few chapters ago. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They were natural sons of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was conceived in a virgin birth. This James is the writer of the gospel of the book of James, the heavy, exhortive, practical book in your Bibles. Now James never believed that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus rose from the dead and got personally appeared to by Jesus Christ. He was one of the guys that thought Jesus was nuts. In fact, in the gospel it says, Jesus, thy mother and thy brethren are outside. And it says in the scripture that they thought he was beside himself. And the literal translation is they thought he was nuts. He was cracked up. He was crazy. Because he's saying he's the Son of God and he's the Messiah. So he didn't believe till after the resurrection. And Paul gives another thing about that later on. And so James says, brother, let me hearken unto me. Verse 14. Simeon has declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. So he's quoting scriptures here. Now, notice what he says in 14. God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. We are still in this time period that he's talking about, of God dealing with Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, and taking out a people of his own who are Gentiles for the Lord. And there's a lot said about this in the scripture. In Luke 21, Jesus says, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem has always been under Gentile dominion until June of 1967. Now, the Lord is dealing with Gentiles right now. He's outside the Jewish nation, dealing out people for himself. In Romans chapter 11, look it up sometime, it says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, God has a certain number of Gentiles picked out to receive the Lord. And when they're all done and the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then God will again deal with the nation Israel. In a period of 7 years called the Great Tribulation period, dealt with in Daniel chapter 9, Revelation, Daniel chapter 7, and so forth. That's why when I witness to people, I just think about it. I go, man, maybe this guy's the last one, you know. The Lord has a certain number of Gentiles. Maybe this guy's the last one. I just feel like saying, man, would you just please get it on, get saved, you know, so we can go home and get this mess over with. The Lord has that number, and then God will again deal with the nation of Israel. And then the Bible says that the Jews, as it says here, it says, verse 16, and after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up again. There are people who teach that God is finished with Israel, and that all the promises in the Old Testament for Israel are now to the church, that we're spiritual Israel, and the Jews blew it, so all the promises, that's baloney. God will again deal with the nation of Israel. and rebuild the tabernacle of David. As it says in Zechariah, it says they will look upon him. Well, actually, God said they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will say, what are the meanings of these wounds in thy hands? And Jesus will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Zechariah chapter 13. And it's at that point when Israel will turn to the Lord. And God will save out a remnant of 144,000 Jews who will be witnesses unto the Gentiles. So anyway, it says, verse 17, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, that the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So he's quoting the scriptures that the Bible said in the Old Testament that God would deal with the Gentiles, which the Jews didn't believe in. And so he's proving from the scripture that it's okay for Gentiles to be saved, that they don't have to keep the law of Moses. And so wherefore, he says, verse 19, he gives his little declaration. My sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old times, as in every city, them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief of the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brothers that are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good, notice this, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So as James was speaking there in that verse, I believe that he spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a gift called the word of wisdom, saying the right thing at the right time, the mouth of the Lord. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves and you do these things, you do well. See you later. Fare you well. Now, they didn't put him under the law. They didn't give him the law and say, yeah, you're under the law and you have to do these things. What they did is sort of gave him a courtesy commandment. In other words, to the Jewish person, you couldn't eat anything that was strangled, because when they killed, Jews killed a person, that they would kill an animal, slit its throat, and let the blood drain out so that the blood wouldn't remain in the meat. Because it says in Leviticus, the life is in the blood, and to eat blood is to defile yourself. The Jews had a hang-up about that. So it says, just don't strangle something and let the blood remain in the meat. Make sure it's thoroughly bled. In other words, do this for your other brothers. Do it for the Jews. You're Gentiles, and it's no big deal to you, but don't do it because it's going to offend the Jews, and they're going to get blown away. Now, also what they would do is take the meat, the animal, and offer it in the Gentile cities to the pagan temples, the pagan gods in the temples. Then after they'd be done, they'd sell it in the marketplace. And so you go down to eat with your friend, and if you were Jewish, you'd say, has this been sacrificed to idols? Go, yeah. Well, I won't eat it then. And if you eat it, you're defiled. And that's the whole thing in Corinthians that Paul talks about meat and offered sacrifice to idols. And so he's saying, don't stumble your brother by doing something like this. You know, just forget it. Don't do those things, and you won't offend anybody. Which brings up an interesting point, because we're free in Jesus Christ to do all things. But Paul says, I can do all things. All things are lawful for me. But not all things edify. And I won't cause another brother to stumble, he talked about. The Bible says that we should avoid all appearance of evil. Now that's a pretty heavy thing, because a lot of times you say, well, this isn't wrong. It might not be wrong. But somebody might look at you and go, oh, he does that? He's a Christian? And it might cause that person to stumble. So avoid all appearance. Even if it looks bad or might seem bad, knock it off. Don't do it. It's not going to do anything for you anyway. And so it was a courtesy thing that you wouldn't stumble your brother because you love him so much. And from fornication. And fornication in the Greek cities, it was a religious practice, and it filtered into the church. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. We won't get into it. It's for a later time. And so he says, if you do these things, you're okay. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. They read their letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The gospel is always consoling. Oh, it's good news. The law is always condemning. The law is a mirror that shows you how much you need the Lord. You know, like when you wake up in the morning and you get in the mirror and you go, oh, God, I need help. And so you brush your teeth and comb your hair and you give yourself help. Because you see that you need something. And the law is a mirror to show you that you do steal, you do hate, you do kill. All the things that the law says thou shalt not, you look at them and you go, I haven't kept all those things. I have coveted things. I have done this. And so it makes you realize what you need and drives you to Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Galatians, the law is what? A schoolmaster to drive me into Jesus Christ. Henceforth, we don't need a schoolmaster anymore because we're in Jesus Christ. And so they deliver the epistle, the consolation, in verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brothers with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, well, let's go again and visit our brothers in every city where we have preached the word of God, the word of the Lord, and see how they do. He was an aggressive individual. He had to go back and make sure everybody was doing good. Now, they didn't have 747s, you know. They didn't say, let's go down to the airport and get a world flight. They had to go by boat and by foot and by camel and every other way. And so Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And this is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, John Mark. Remember, John Mark split on him, and the heat got heavy. He split, chapter 14, remember? And it upset Paul, and so notice what Paul said. But Paul thought it not good to take him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Forget you, Paul, I'm going to go do my own little journey here. And Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, they disagreed. They agreed to disagree agreeably. Now, they didn't split the body of Christ. They just disagreed. It's okay to disagree with somebody. I mean, they just didn't like it. You know, they loved each other. And they didn't like what each other was doing. And one guy wanted to take this guy. And Paul said, nope, I want a faithful servant. I'm not going to have a weirdo in my flock. This is a heavy ministry. And he had set high standards. And Paul said, forget it, I'm not going to take him. Well, Barnabas said, he's my nephew, man, I'm taking him. Paul says, well, fine, you go your way, I'll go my way. I got my opinion, you got your opinion. So the Lord blessed Barnabas. He sailed to Cyprus, which was his hometown. History has it that God blessed his ministry, and the ministry spread from Cyprus to North Africa, and a lot of great things happened. Great churches were established in North Africa through this guy, Barnabas. So Barnabas now sails off the pages of Scripture, and you're not going to see him again. You're going to see Paul, who's going to take the forefront in all these things. And so Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Must have been neat to see Paul come back, you know. Wow, this guy preached and I got saved. He's coming back to make sure we're okay. Teach us the word of God. And Paul always made sure that these people had proper teaching. So he said he ordained elders in every city so that they could properly grow. It's so sad to see people as Christians stagnate in the Lord and not grow in the Lord. It's so sad to see people who are 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old in the Lord who aren't being used of God, whose life are, there's no power, no dynamic, and it's sad, it's a horrible thing to see. It's beautiful just to see people, man, I've seen people who get turned on to the Lord, like Paul the Apostle, and they get saved, and they're a year old in the Lord, man, and they've got, the Lord's using them incredibly. Just one reason the Lord puts them there, another reason they just want to pull out all the stops and serve the Lord. And that's the kind of standard that Paul set. Sorry, if Mark's not going to be that way, he proved unfaithful. You know, he didn't have a lot of mercy. I'm not going to give him a second chance. I think Paul made a mistake because later on he said, yeah, I really love Mark. I see that he was very faithful and I sent him along with me now because I love him at the end of his career. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Father, for the messages in your word. God, we thank you for your tools, Lord, that you use. Simple people like us, Lord, and we pray that you would use us, God. We thank you, Lord, that you delight in using us and that you go to and fro throughout the earth to show yourself strong to those whose hearts are perfect towards you. And God, tonight we give you our heart. God, we just want to place ourselves before you and pray that the remainder of this week we could just be available to you and that you could use us, God, to your glory. Lord, that we would be filled with joy, no matter what the circumstances, and with the Holy Spirit, that we could do the work that you want to have done in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would all have a light touch, God, with this world, and to see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers, Lord, like Paul said, just traveling through with our roots not really being here, but a heavenly city not made with hands. God, we just thank you, Lord, that all the things that are happening with Israel and all the things that are stirring up over there, that it's just telling us, Lord, that you're coming soon, that we ought to just be ready, serving you. And we thank you for that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.